Well, this morning we're going to take a few minutes to study Isaiah chapter 35, which was the first scripture lesson that we read this morning. So you can open your Bibles to that passage. There's a pew Bible, if you like, in the rack in front of you. And as John also mentioned earlier, there are sermon notes in the bulletin, which also contains the text of the passage presented there. This is a beautiful passage of poetry and imagery as it describes rebirth, renewal, restoration, redemption. It's a passage that provides hope to fearful and discouraged people as it speaks of the great joy that is pursuing and will overtake us as the Lord comes with salvation. As such, it's very appropriate for us to study this text during Advent, which the very name Advent means coming. During the season of Advent, we anticipate the coming of Christ. For the original audience of this passage to whom Isaiah the prophet wrote, they were anticipating the advent of the Messiah, the long-awaited promised one. And they looked forward to the great promises that are spoken of in this passage. In our day, we have the privilege of looking back, of remembering the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he fulfilled the promises that are contained in Isaiah 35. However, we also look forward in hope, anticipating the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he will bring to completion the fulfillment of all of the promises contained in this passage and all that is contained in our redemption. Now, there are three basic parts to this passage. Verses 1 and 2 look forward to the restoration of nature. Verses 3 through 7 look forward to the redemption of God's people. And verses 8 through 10 look forward to the completion of our redemption. Before we go any further, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it contains. We thank you for the power that it contains to transform our dry and desolate hearts, to be bursting forth with rebirth. We pray that your Spirit will go forth at this time with your word, that you will convict us of our sin, that you will encourage us and strengthen us in our faith. And Father, that you would even generate faith in the hearts of those who don't know you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, right off the bat, we're going to come to our first point this morning. And interpreted in light of the whole counsel of God, verses 1 and 2 ultimately move us to rejoice that through the advent of Jesus, the planet is being restored. I guess it first needs to be stated that the planet needs to be restored because of the fall of man into sin. Perhaps you remember the words from Genesis chapter 3, where God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. It will produce thorns and thistles for you." See, because of our sin, the earth has been subjected to futility. At certain times and places, these effects are more readily seen than others. And in Romans chapter 8, creation is personified as eagerly waiting to be liberated from its bondage to decay. Well, in our passage this morning here in Isaiah 35, creation is also personified. It is given the emotions of being glad, of greatly rejoicing and shouting for joy at its transformation from a barren and unproductive wasteland to a beautiful, blossoming, and flourishing garden. What needs to be understood is that the desert could not produce this change on its own. It had to be given to it. The verb given in verse 2 actually points to the grace of God. He alone could give glory to the desert, to the parched land. In the second half of verse 2, it describes more fully the effects of this gracious restoration. It says, the desert will receive the glory of Lebanon. Well, Psalm 104, verse 16 states that God is the one who planted the great cedars of Lebanon. He is responsible for the beauty and the majesty of that mountainous region. Well, the fact that the glory of Lebanon will be given to this desert, I believe, emphasizes the fact that this transformation is a work of God. This desert will also receive the splendor of Carmel. Carmel actually means garden land. This shows that this once uninhabitable land will become habitable again. For if it's a garden land, a garden needs a gardener. It needs someone to tend and cultivate, care for it. Well, this land will also receive the splendor of Sharon. Sharon is a plain along the Mediterranean coast known for its beautiful wildflowers. And this metaphor shows that a standard of beauty will be upon this restored land. And in fact, in the book Song of Solomon, the Beloved compares herself to a rose of Sharon. Beautiful, attractive, desirable. However, don't miss the end result of this restoration of the planet. All who see this land will see more than the glory of creation. They will see, most importantly, the glory and the splendor of the Lord. Everything in creation will perfectly reflect the glory and the splendor of Jesus, the Redeemer. This passage shows that the coming Redeemer not only has the power to restore the planet from the effects of sin, but he will also redeem his people from sin as well. As we look at verses 3 through 7, we come to our second point, which tells us to rejoice that through the advent of Jesus, people are being redeemed. See, every human being suffers the effects of sin, both our own sin as well as the sin of others who are around us. Therefore, in varying degrees, we all have feeble hands. We all have knees that give way. We all have fearful hearts. The original audience of Isaiah's prophecy had already seen many of their own countrymen taken off into exile. They lived in fear of their enemies, in fear of whether or not they're going to have enough food or water to survive. They were discouraged. And as a result, their lives were just as unproductive as the barren land. So the question is, how about us today? Where are your hands feeble? Where are your knees giving way? Where are you discouraged and fearful? Are you discouraged about some of your personal relationships, whether they be friendships or relationships with coworkers, or perhaps a spouse or extended family members? Are these a source of discouragement to you? Or perhaps about work? You're discouraged about the pressure that you have to perform, or perhaps the unhealthy environment in which you have to work. Or maybe you're fearful about the stability of your position. And for you students, as the semester winds down, are you discouraged about the mountain of work that you have procrastinated far too long to start. Perhaps are you fearful of failing one of your classes? Or maybe you're discouraged about finances and money. Discouraged about how you manage money, or perhaps the lack thereof of how you manage money. Perhaps you're fearful about your debt, the size of that looming Visa bill that is about to come to you in the mail. Maybe you're discouraged about your health limitations or chronic pain. Fearful about how you will care for your family if your health gives out. Well, to all of us who are fearful and discouraged, Isaiah says to speak words of hope and encouragement. Verse 4, we're told to say, "Be strong. Do not fear." Why? Because God is coming to save you. It says that God is coming with vengeance and retribution, for a just God demands the punishment of sin. Nevertheless, for those who put their hope in God, who acknowledge their sin, and who turn from it to Jesus Christ, these ones receive an assurance of salvation. Your God will come and save you. That will strengthen your hands. That will strengthen your knees. That will quench the fear that resides in your heart. And that's exactly what Jesus accomplished during his first advent. In Matthew chapter 11, which was our third scripture reading, John the Baptist had sent his disciples to ask Jesus a question. He was wanting to know, are you really the one, the Messiah? Or should we wait for someone else? And Jesus answers by showing that his actions directly fulfill Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Jesus answers, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. These miracles show, they prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Redeemer. In these actions, he was reversing the effects of the curse of sin. The kingdom of God was coming and beginning to make all things new. That is the good news. See, John the Baptist was a little confused because the message that God had given him had been one predominantly about judgment. Perhaps you remember his words, "The axe is at the root of the trees." You know, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to burn up the chaff. This speaking of judgment coming upon mankind. And as he looked upon Jesus' ministry, he didn't see the judgment. You see, what John did not realize yet was that during his first advent, Jesus did not come to bring judgment. He came to bear the judgment for God's people. See, on the cross, Jesus received the full punishment against sin. To those who repent of their sins and trust in him, he redeems. He causes them to be new creations. Where there was once dry desolation, there will now be gushing water, streams, pools, and bubbling springs of living water. There will be leaping and dancing. There will be shouting and singing. Only God can produce a transformation like that. The work of salvation is through Jesus alone. So have you joyfully placed your trust in him? If so, the work of salvation has already begun. And so now we look forward in hope to Jesus' second advent, when our salvation will finally be made complete. And so to carry us to Zion, the city of God, verses 8 through 10, show that we have been provided a highway. Our third point this morning tells us to rejoice that through the advent of Jesus, a pathway for the redeemed is supplied. For the original audience, this highway in the short term was anticipating the return from exile. It would bring the people of God to Zion, to the city of Jerusalem, where they would rebuild the temple. However, it also anticipated the ultimate Zion, the new Jerusalem that would one day come down from heaven, and where for all of eternity God will dwell with his people, and there will be everlasting joy. There are three aspects of this highway I want to quickly emphasize. First of all, it'll be a way of holiness. It'll be a way of safety, and it will lead to a glorious destination. Verse 8 shows that this highway will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean and the fool who rejects God will not be on this road. It is only for the redeemed, only for those who walk in that capital W way. I think it's no mistake that the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 19 and 22 and 24 refers to Christians as followers of the way. I'm sure he had this passage in mind as he said that. And also, as we read about this way, we cannot help but think of Jesus' words in John 14, 6, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." As the way of holiness, this highway is to show us the manner by which God's people are to conduct themselves. For God never reduces his standards to match the weaknesses of his people. Rather, he raises his people up to the height of his standard. And by his power, we are no longer captives to sin. By his power, we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live for righteousness. It is by God's power that we are brought onto this highway of holiness. Even so, we still have a responsibility as we travel along it. We're to utilize the means of grace that God has provided, mainly the word, and prayer, the sacraments of the church. So as those who have been redeemed, we're to saturate ourselves with the word of God. We should listen to it read and listen to it preached. We should read it privately with our families. We should study it, meditate upon it, seek to memorize it. God uses his word to make us holy. And as those who walk in the way of holiness, we're also to commune with God in prayer. To pray when you wake up, when you go to bed, and every moment in between. You're to pray with and for one another. You're to praise God, give thanks to him. You're to call out to him with prayers of confession. You're to make your requests known before him. God uses prayer to make us more holy. And as those who walk in the way of holiness, we're to gather weekly with God's people to worship and to participate in the sacraments. Hebrews 10:25 tells us not to give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. And of course, there are certainly going to be times when we are providentially hindered from coming to public worship. Nevertheless, things like sleeping in or I'm just going to take a Sunday off, or perhaps school or sporting events, in my view, these are not legitimate hindrances to keep you from gathering for public worship. Now, before you get upset and start squirming, I want you to listen to the intent of what I am really saying. The church is the community of the redeemed. As such, it is important for you to be a part of this community. There's something unique about gathering weekly as the church to publicly worship God together. You need this. We need you to be a part of us. God uses his church to make us holy. And so the question for all of us is, are you making every effort to walk in the way of holiness? Where do you need to do better? By God's grace, may you make every effort to walk in holiness. So moving on, in verse 9, speaking of the way of holiness, it says that no lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. This shows that it will be a way of safety. Now, this does not mean that you will not have hardship or struggles or suffering in your life. Rather, it means that nothing will prevent you from arriving at the destination. We have an assurance that once we are redeemed and on this highway, nothing can remove us from it. Similarly, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 28, referring to the assurance of salvation for believers, he says, "No one can snatch them out of my hand." And finally, in verse 10, it shows that this way of holiness will lead to a glorious destination. During the season of Advent, this is what we anticipate. This is what we look forward to, the day when Jesus returns and our redemption is made complete. This is the day that Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 through 5 refers to, when it states, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" What a glorious day that will be. That is what we anticipate. That is what Isaiah is pointing to in chapter 35. He presents the beautiful image of gladness and joy that's pursuing us, like a father running after his daughter to catch her up in his arms. And it speaks of this joy and gladness. It's going to overtake you. You cannot escape. You cannot get away from it. We're going to be so saturated with singing and everlasting joy. Sorrow and sighing, they're gone. They're going to run away, flee from you, and never, ever return. What a glorious day we get to anticipate with confident hope. If you're not a Christian this morning, I want you to know that this is a highway that you are invited to walk upon. Is your life like a desert, parched and desolate? The good news of this passage and of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus can cause you to blossom and to flourish. Augustine said so long ago, "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." So I urge you to look to Jesus. Acknowledge your need for redemption from sin and place your trust in him. And then come and join us on the way of holiness, which leads to everlasting joy as we get to dwell with God forever. And if you are a Christian, by faith and repentance, you already are on the way of holiness. I want you to know that God is leading you to a perfectly restored creation. The lion will lie down with the lamb. And one day he will also restore you spiritually and physically to perfection as you enter his gates with singing and rejoicing. And though these promises are to be completely fulfilled in the future, we do have a foretaste of them right now. In Christ Jesus, we are already redeemed. Jesus has paid in full the penalty of our sin. We are forgiven. And as we make every effort to be found in Jesus Christ, we are enabled to live as becomes the followers of Christ. By his power in us, we can have victory over sin. We can avoid grumbling against each other. We can truly love one another. And we can also have joy and gladness right now as we live with the confident hope and assurance that Jesus will enable us to persevere until the end. And the good news is that we already know the end of the story. We know where we're going to end up. And therefore, as James chapter 5, which was our second scripture reading, encouraged us to do, let us be patient, for the Lord's coming is near. And that fact alone gives us joy this Advent season. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the great promises that you give to us, promises to redeem us. We thank you that you have already begun that work, and we know that what you have begun, you will bring to completion. And so, with joy, we give you thanks and praise. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.